want to welcome you to the radio ministry of Church of the Promise in Iway, Louisiana, with Pastors Dwayne and Cindy Daigle. We're a non-denominational Bible teaching ministry with a passion to help God's people find their place in the kingdom of God. We want you to know that your life counts and that God wants to give you a hope and a future. We trust that you'll be both blessed and challenged by today's message. Here is Pastor Daigle.
The title of this message is, Them Walls Must Fall. We pray this is a blessing to your life.
Joshua chapter 5, verse 10 through 12. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. We'll talk a little bit more about that a little later, but I want you to take note here that there was something that changed. There was a promotion that God was trying to give them. And it said, so that day the manna stopped and they moved from the manna which was provided for them in the wilderness miraculously. Doesn't mean that the supply wasn't miraculous on the other side, but there was a change now. And there was a great variety on the other side in the promised land. There's great variety in the promised land. There's lots and lots of blessings there. But so that year they ate the produce of Canaan. Now, as we enter into the spiritual realm, God has promised us that, you know, trouble would come, confrontation would come, and that we must be prepared for confrontation. Now, I've talked about this pretty extensively over the years that, you know, we're fooling ourselves if we think being a Christian means that everything's going to be easy. I think we all know that's not the case, right? And so we must be prepared for confrontation, because if we're not prepared for confrontation, and we're talking about confrontation in the spirit, if we're not prepared for that, we will be blindsided and our block's going to get knocked off, spiritually speaking. And understand that most of the confrontation is not going to be against some devil out there. We will have plenty of confrontation there, but most of the confrontation that we're going to have to deal with is our own mind, our own thinking, because we have been taught things. We have been, from the time we were a small child, taught things that become strongholds in our minds that the enemy builds, and things that our parents taught us, our grandparents taught us, school teachers taught us, culture teaches us, the music and the movies teach us, strongholds that are in our mind that are diametrically opposed to the truth of the gospel. And so understand there will be resistance, but the good news is that resistance only means that you're making progress. If you're not making any progress, there'll be no resistance. So resistance is a clue that you're moving forward, that you're making progress. Well, Jericho was a fortress city. It was the symbol of the enemy's strength and power. They were very, very proud of their city. They were proud of their walls and, you know, big, huge, thick walls. And the way Jericho was fortified, it actually had multiple walls. Many believe at least three walls, and each wall would go up higher and higher and higher. It was built to be impenetrable. So it was very powerful fortress. And it was made up of men and women who were totally, completely given into idol worship, a godless culture. And so this city stood directly opposed to Israel's inheritance, where God brought the Israelites across the Jordan River. The first place that they come to is Jericho. It had these huge walls, and that, of course, that was supposed to speak of their great strength, but also those walls were about intimidating anybody to even try anything against them. And so it had a reputation of being indestructible. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, in Joshua chapter 5, verse 10b, it says, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. This is really, really important because this was when the death angel passed over Egypt, if you remember that account, and all the families who did not have the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, on the top and the sides, those that did not have the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of their home lost their firstborn son. And it was kind of the final straw where Pharaoh gave in and said, okay, get your people, Moses, and y'all get out of here. But the main thing is that it was, what's important about this is it was the foreshadowing of when Jesus would become our sacrificial lamb. And even on the doorpost, it's even the shape of a cross where the blood would run down the sides of the doorpost and would be placed on the top and then would drip down to the bottom, forming a cross. And so all of it was pointing to Jesus. So whether they knew it or not, they were celebrating Christ even back then. And it's interesting because before they went in to take the ground, they celebrated the Passover first. And it's interesting because in Joshua chapter 5, verse 11, it says the day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. So here's the point. Understand this. Obviously, you can't partake of the promised land until you partake of Christ. And partaking of Christ doesn't just mean saying a sinner's prayer or saying some magic words, of course. So, but you have to partake of Christ. And there's so much about Christ that I think many people never partake of. And so the scripture says in Psalm chapter 34, verse 8, first part of that verse, it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And then now in Joshua chapter 5, verse 12, the Israelites had just begun to taste the goodness of their inheritance. I believe that every one of us have inheritance that God has made available to us. That's what promised land living is all about. That inheritance are all the things that accompany salvation. That inheritance not only is that as far as blessings that come to us, but that inheritance is also people that he puts in our life that we get to take with us to heaven because of the influence and the power that God has given us and put into our lives. And so are you partaking of the inheritance that he gave us? A lot of Christians never do that because they never really live in the promised land. A lot of people may cross that Jordan, but they never get past the first walls of Jericho. They never get past the first obstacle. The moment there's some kind of confrontation or some impossible looking situation in their life, they retreat. Anybody know what I'm talking about? That they allow intimidation and fear to just overwhelm them, and they just make up their mind, you know what? The fight's not worth it to me. And here's the thing about living in the promised land. I've said this many times over the years, but a lot of people think the promised land means heaven, but in heaven, there's no more fighting to do, right? We're not going to have any battles to win in heaven. That's all finished. But here on the earth, we still have battles. And so here's their first battle. And notice what it said again in Joshua 5:12c. It said that year they ate of the produce of Canaan, but Jericho stood in their way to total fulfillment of God's promise. And so he didn't tell them that, you know, that they should just camp by the border. Just like the scripture teaches us, you know, in Ezekiel, God never intended for us to just hang out at the water's edge. He wanted us to get in this thing over our head. Amen. And it's the same way. He never intended for us to just cross the Jordan and then hang out right there at the river's edge and never go any further. No, he wanted us to go take some mountains to take. There's some places to take. He said, I want to give you houses you didn't build and crops that you didn't plant. Most people never experience that because they're just not going to get beyond the first walls that they see. And so Joshua chapter 6, verse 1 says this. It says, now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. And here's the thing. Unfortunately, for some of us, and I've had times in my life, I think all of us maybe have had times in our life where we just don't want any more trouble. It's like, I've had enough trouble. I don't need any more fights. I don't need any more battles. I'm tired. I'm weary. Anybody ever said, I just want things to get easy for a little while, at least a little while, right? I want things to ease up. How many times have I heard people over the last year and a half, 2 years say, I just can't wait for things to get back to normal, right? Hear me. Things are never going to get back to normal. You better get used to taking some ground and fighting for everything that the king says you can have in his kingdom, because things are not going to get back to normal. So Jericho was tightly shut up. I mean, this is a fortified place. This is an impossibility that they would be able to have any kind of advancement there at Jericho. But some people are perfectly satisfied right there. Some Christians are perfectly satisfied right there. I know it's hard to believe, but we got some people in this church that are perfectly satisfied to stay right there. But we have a lot of people, even in this church, they're kind of, their philosophy is, you know, when it comes to the devil and you don't bother me and I won't bother you. Some churches are satisfied right there. Whole churches, don't bother me, devil. We won't bother you. We won't make any waves if you just leave us alone. But God is never satisfied with just settling or compromise or signing some kind of peace treaty with the devil. The ground is ours. He's already spoken it. He's already given it to us. Some people basically want to do their best to just kind of suppress the enemy to where he's not giving them any trouble. But, you know, and that goes for almost everything in their life. They're going to just suppress lust, suppress anger, suppress resentment, criticism. Listen, when you just suppress stuff, that's not victory. As long as it stays in our life, it's not victory. To suppress means to hold it inside, to try to keep it tamed a little bit. But if you're holding it inside, you don't have victory. Victory is when the cross of Christ has destroyed that thing at the very root. And God wants us to have victory. So I want to talk tonight about some things that we see in this account on what is needed in our lives in order to bring down this seemingly insurmountable, unbreakable, impenetrable walls that the enemy has built to keep us out of our God-given promised land. And I guarantee you, for every single one of you or us in this room, the enemy has built some walls. He's made some things look impenetrable, impossible to pass through. And if you're not careful, you're going to be one of those that just settle and say, I've had enough. I don't want any more trouble. I don't need to move forward anymore. I'm good with just being a good little church person. And so let's talk about this. Number one is this. These are things that we see happening there with Joshua. So number one is sanctify yourself before God. If you're going to take any ground that God has already said we can have, it's going to take sanctifying yourself before God. Most of the church in America never even gets past this one step. There's no way the walls are ever going to come down because they won't even sanctify themselves. We live in a time in a modern church age where people are constantly looking for an excuse to be as much like the world as they possibly can and still get away with it. Am I right or am I wrong? You know, even the church growth model type of thing that many, many churches are using today is don't offend. Don't say anything that's real hard. You know, just ease it up a little bit. Just talk about how God loves everybody and so on and so forth. And don't talk about, you know, people needing to sanctify themselves before the Lord or consecrate themselves before the Lord or actually surrender their will to God. Don't do that. Because then they don't want to come to church. But you have to be able to take that word and cut yourself loose from anything of the flesh. Now, this is always, it's kind of a graphic picture here, but in Joshua 5:2-3, it says, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. That had to be a terrible scene. I'm sorry, but we're not talking about little babies on the eighth day here. Okay. This had to be a terrible, bloody scene. And God is saying, take flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. That word, that name literally means hill of the foreskins. I like to say, spiritually speaking, it means hill of the before sins. See, you're going to have to come to a place where you have a bloody confrontation with those things in life that need to be cut away. We can't be comfortable with, allowing things to hang on, to be there. Now, I'm not talking about natural circumcision here, because the Apostle Paul, and in the New Testament, it talks about the circumcision of the heart. And by the way, that's what circumcision was always supposed to be about. It was a picture of what God wanted to do in the hearts of people, in the lives of people. That's why it was a part of a man's posterity is affected there, okay? Because it affects his children, his children's children, and so on all the way down. So this is a pretty gruesome kind of graphic scene. It's that place, again, where that old sinful flesh is cut off and left behind. And here's the thing. It's a scary thing. Because when you come to Christ, you have to be able to trust him with your life. And I want you to, again, see this picture. They get across the river, and the first thing God has them do now that he's opened the river up, put them across, closed the river back. There's nowhere to go. They can't go backwards. First thing he tells them to do is, now I want them all to get circumcised. Or just imagine that it's kind of hard for an army to fight when they're in that condition. I mean, there's another scripture where it talks about where one of the Israelites tricked a group of people that wanted to join them and said, well, you can join us, but you all have to be circumcised to join us. And so they did that. And then while the men were not able to fight, these people went in and killed all the men. Why? Because it's kind of hard to fight when you just had something like that done. Okay. All right. So the point is this. Sometimes people refuse to do the cutting away that needs to happen in their life because it puts them at a vulnerable place, because this is all I know, God. This is what I trust. This is what I've been taught. And none of us like to go where we don't know what's there. We don't like to be vulnerable. But in order to go into the promised land and to cause those walls to come down so that you can go and really get all of your inheritance, you got to allow yourself to be vulnerable, and you got to allow yourself to have some stuff cut away that you know and trust. And what do we know and trust more than anything else? Our own thoughts. We've learned how to survive. We've learned how to manipulate sometimes. We've learned how to make things happen just out of survival. And God says, all of that stuff's got to be cut away. You're going to have to completely put your trust in me, or you're going to just stay right there and you'll never find the full inheritance that I have for you. Does that make any sense? So everybody needs a symbolic heal of the foreskins in their life. And so that place, again, it's that place where the old sinful nature is cut off and left behind. Tell somebody, them walls must fall. Now, the second thing we see Joshua doing is, as it says, he looked up. So he looked up to God. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, this is in verse 13, Joshua was near Jericho. He looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? So the point is this, he looked up. He looked up. He wasn't looking up at the walls of Jericho. He was looking up to God. And many theologians believe that literally that was one of those times that it was a Christophany. It was one of those times when Jesus himself made an appearance long before he was ever born on this earth, when he made an appearance in a spiritual body and took on the form of a man. There were different times in the Old Testament where that happened. And many believe that this is one of those times, that it wasn't necessarily an angel, because it says it was a man. So he wasn't again, just looking up to the walls. He was looking up to God. And in our lives, we have to look beyond the walls and look to God, because that's why the scripture tells us to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Because the moment we take our eyes off him and look at the walls, those walls are going to look too big. They're going to look too strong. They're going to look, again, unbreakable and insurmountable, impenetrable. So you got to look up to God. And I want to tell you, in the midst of the worst time in your life, Brother Mike talked about it a little bit a while ago, that in the worst things happening in your life, what you need to do more than anything else is set your eyes on him and begin to focus on his goodness and his mercy. Because if not, the enemy will convince you that somehow God is not as good as his word declares he is. And it's a lie from the pit of hell. So it gets your focus set right again. Say it again. Them walls must fall. Number three, align yourself with God. So it's one thing, put your eyes on him, but then he expects us to align ourselves with him. In verse 14a, it says, "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." So Joshua wants to know, whose side is he on? He's feeling a little threatened here. And the angel or Jesus, whichever one it was, answers, "Neither, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." In other words, and I love this, I've said this before, but what he's letting Joshua know is, you know what, I'm not on your side, I'm not on their side, I'm on the Lord's side, so you better make sure you're on the right side. You better make sure you're on the Lord's side, because if you're on the Lord's side, you can't lose. And so he says, I'm not here to take sides. I want you to know I am the side. And so it's not whose side I'm on, the Lord's saying. It's, again, you better make sure you're on my side. So this takes all the pressure off of Joshua. It's really a wonderful thing. It takes all the pressure off of him when he knows that Jericho was not his enemy, but that Jericho was God's enemy and that God came armed for war. Because notice what he says to him, as the commander of the army of the Lord. So he's letting them know, I didn't come here to play. I didn't come here to tell jokes or sing lullabies. I came to do war. And so that had to be a great confidence builder for Joshua. And so, again, make sure that you're aligned with God. That's a pretty simple point. Say it again, them walls must fall. They will never fall until we get aligned with God. We must get aligned with God. Again, most people in modern day Christianity are trying to get God to align with them. We pray prayers in a way to try to get God to align with us. And I learned a long time ago, we got to stop trying to get God to align with us, but find out what his will is and then align our will up with that and pray that way. And there is 100% guaranteed answered prayer every time when we do it that way. Number four, another thing we see here. Remember, we're talking about how to get them walls down so that we can go to the next place. Worship God is number four. Worship God. 5:14b says, "Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence." The King James Version says it this way, "and did worship." Now, by the way, one of the reasons that many biblical scholars believe that this was actually Jesus and it wasn't an angel is because anytime somebody would bow down to worship an angel, the angel would always say, "Don't worship me." But in this situation, he never said, "Don't worship me." So Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and he worshiped. And so I just believe one of the things here, it's important, is that worship is the key to any victory, any triumph, or any breakthrough. Now, we know that the way we deal with the enemy is through quoting the scripture, saying it is written, like Jesus gave us the example. But to break through our own flesh and our own thoughts and our own fears, you want to get the word and you quote the word and you renew your mind with the word. But worship is really setting your focus on God again and really seeing who he really is. Jack Hayford says this, "Worship changes the worshiper into the image of the one worshiped." Lamar Boschman was our ISOM school that we haven't done in a while, but some of you guys went through the ISOM school that we have, the Bible College. And Lamar Boschman is the one that teaches the class on worship. And he says this, he says, "Worship is first and foremost for his benefit, not ours." I really wish the church would learn that today. Worship is for his benefit, not ours. "Though it is marvelous to discover that in giving him pleasure, we ourselves enter into what can become our richest and most wholesome experience in life." But worship is not about pleasing me. Worship is not about pleasing my flesh. Worship is not about me, you know, just really experiencing having a good time like I'm at some kind of concert or something. Worship is all about God. And when you understand that, then we're no longer spectators, but we're participators. We're not just sitting there watching the drummer or watching the guitar player or watching somebody do something, but we're participating in worshiping God. We're setting our focus on the Lord. I had somebody one time ask me about, they wanted to come up front, they painted and they would, I guess the place where they were before they, during praise and worship, they would come up front and they were artistic and they would kind of express their worship in painting. And which is wonderful. It's beautiful. I don't have a problem with that at all. But they said, would you mind if I come up front and paint? And I said, well, I don't mind if you paint, but not up front. Well, this is how I normally do it. I said, well, I don't mind if you do that. It's a beautiful expression of worship, but this is worship between you and God, right? Yes. So during worship time, who's the focus supposed to be on? Well, on God. Well, then if you want to do that, then you go to the back of the room. And you can worship God through painting and do all that that you want to. And you can show the end result to that later. I said, but why would we put somebody up here doing something like that that's going to just distract people's attention to watch them instead of focusing on the Lord? So not that there's anything wrong with worshiping the Lord in that way, but I just, for me, I feel convicted about that, that our focus ought to be on Him. So again, tell somebody, them walls must fall. And if we're going to take those walls down, it's going to be because we truly are worshipers in our spirit. Remember what Jesus said, in spirit and in truth. All right, number five, get a word from God. We absolutely have to get a word from God. 5:14c says, and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? So Joshua's having this conversation, like we said, the one who appeared to be Jesus who came, and he asked, what message does my Lord have for his servant? He immediately wanted to know, what do you have to say? Because I have my ear open to you. And notice what it says in verse 5:14c. It says, and asked him, what message does the Lord have for his servant? He's taking a posture of humility here, and he's letting them know, I realize I'm not in charge here. I'm just the servant. What does the Lord want to say to me? And so I want you to notice something else here. Again, we said, you know, worship creates an atmosphere. But it creates an atmosphere to hear God's voice. That's why typically in a service, we'll spend time worshiping the Lord and using songs, using music to help us to get there and to get our focus on the Lord, because it creates an atmosphere to hear God's voice. And so worship opens the eyes and the ears of the heart to the voice of God. Acts chapter 13, verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Notice what they were doing. They were worshiping the Lord and fasting, which is another form of worship. And as they were worshiping, they got instruction from the Holy Spirit. So you cannot find out the will of God without a word from God. You want to hear what God is saying. And listen, God always knows more than we know. How many of you agree? He always knows more than we know. And God knew something that the Israelites did not know. And so he had to get a word from God. And that's a good place to be. You know, I've been that place many times where I had to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I don't have any ideas. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. And I know that if I attempt to do something, I'm going to probably do the wrong thing. And in this situation, if I say something, I'm probably going to say the wrong thing. So I need you to tell me, what do you want to do? What do you want to say? And if I don't hear it, if I don't know what he wants to do and say, then the best thing I can do is keep my mouth shut and not move. And so God knew something they didn't know. And this is what he knew in Joshua 5:1. Now, when the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. So to the Israelites, they see these huge impenetrable walls with an enemy that's never been defeated that they're having to face, and they had no idea that enemy, very intimidating looking enemy, they had no idea that their hearts were literally melting because they had heard about what the Lord had done. I want you to know that there are enemies that you're dealing with, that you're facing. And I believe that when God, how many of you would agree that God supernaturally has gotten you to where you are today? If it wasn't for the Lord supernaturally getting you to where you are today, you would not have made it. I want you to understand that the enemy knows that too. And I want you to understand that the enemy sees what God has done. He's hoping you won't find out that he knows, but I'm here to tell you tonight, he knows. and his heart is melting. He's just hoping. He's hoping if the enemy ever would pray, he would be praying, God, don't let him know. Don't let him know what I know. So their hearts were already melting. God was already preparing them for their defeat, just like he's prepared your enemies for their defeat. And I'm not talking about people when I talk about enemies. Of course, we're talking about spiritual things here. So, but they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. So again, we got to get God's word on it. God knows what we don't know. When we don't know what to do, if we can get his word on it, we know what the next step is. And sometimes it's not going to make a bit of sense. It makes zero sense to us. But sometimes that thing that makes no sense when we act in obedience is the key that unlocks the door. And so, again, got to get God's word on it. Tell somebody again, them walls must fall. Now, here's another thing that he had them do. In number 6, he said, take your shoes off in the presence of God. Take your shoes off in the presence of God. Now, verse 15, it said, the commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. You know, I can only imagine, you know, because Joshua was kind of like was Moses' protege, right? And I can imagine Moses telling Joshua the story. In fact, I'm sure he probably told all the Israelites the story, but probably on a more intimate level told Joshua the story about whenever he came upon that burning bush, when God spoke to him. And one of the things that God told him then also was, take off your shoes because you're standing on holy ground. And that meant that taking off your shoes, I think, is very symbolic of some things that we need to understand. Again, in Exodus 3:4-5, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer. God said, take off your shoes for the place where you're standing is holy ground. So removing those shoes or those sandals, I believe, is a sign of a servant, of a sign of humility, of respect, of submission. In fact, today, still in many cultures, when a person comes up to royalty, they come up before a king or his royal family, even today, many times, before they approach them, they will take their shoes off. Before they are allowed to speak to them, they take their shoes off. Why? Because it's a sign of humility. It's a sign of understanding my place. And so what is humility? Well, let's talk about humility a little bit. Humility is confidence properly placed. And I think it's important that we understand that, because a lot of people think humility means that I have to think of myself as some low down dirty dog who doesn't deserve anything. That's not really humility. Humility is confidence properly placed. Humility is not about making fun of yourself or insulting yourself or putting yourself down. Humility, true humility, biblical humility, is understanding who you are and where you came from. It's understanding what God says about you and who God says you are. So pride is thinking too much of yourself, but pride can also be thinking too little of yourself, because pride really is just, you're just thinking about yourself one way or the other. And so humility is, I stop thinking about myself all the time and I begin to really think about him. You know, most people that you know, their first thought's always going to be about themselves. The first conversation's going to be about themselves. The first prayer request always going to be about themselves. I'm just saying that because naturally we think about ourselves a lot. Okay. And so humility is putting my emphasis on what God says and then accepting what he says about me. Now, he says a lot of really good stuff about us, but it's really, really important that we allow him to say that good stuff about us, and we're not going around trying to convince other people about that good stuff about us. You'll know what I'm saying. Listen, nobody likes to hear somebody brag. And the first thing in human nature, when you hear somebody always boasting about themselves, the first thing that happens is people start looking for a reason to take you down, right? We've tried to always teach our kids, don't brag about yourself. If somebody's going to brag, let somebody else brag about you, but you don't brag about yourself. So a true definition of humility is having a true understanding of who you are in Christ. Let God brag about you. In fact, if we humble ourselves, the Bible says he will lift us up. It was to the shoulders of barefooted priests that God entrusted the ark of his presence. Being barefooted, taking your shoes off, is a sign of humility to one who is greater. So those priests, when they carried the ark, they carried that ark barefooted. There's a reason for that, because everywhere that ark went, that was holy ground. And so to possess our spiritual inheritance, then we have to become barefooted. Well, what does that mean? How does that apply to us? Well, I believe this. I believe to live barefooted means no personal agenda. To live barefooted means no selfish ambitions. I believe it symbolizes the exchanged life, my plans for his plans, my will for his will, my desires for his desires. To live barefooted before the Lord, the picture that we see here when God tells both Moses and Joshua, take off your shoes, means that understand that when you're in my presence, you should never have your shoes on. Well, how many of you know that with us now, because of the Holy Spirit living in us, we should always have our shoes off? And of course, we're talking about spiritually speaking, because everywhere we go, he goes. We're in his presence constantly. So there's never a time when it's okay for me to have some kind of selfish agenda or selfish ambition in my heart, some kind of, thing where I'm trying to control the situation for my benefit. So again, it's an exchange life. And I don't know what kind of walls of difficulties you might be facing tonight. I know some of you have gone through some tough stuff here lately. In fact, everybody's gone through some tough stuff here lately, but, some more than others. But I don't know what kind of walls of difficulties you're facing tonight, but I can tell you this, God's looking for some barefooted worshipers. He's looking for some people who come to him with no agenda, who say, God, I know my place, and I know you are superior. And I know that I am your servant, and just whatever you want, that's what I want. Amen. Not my will, but yours be done, like Jesus prayed. And so instead of griping and grumbling and complaining about the problems in your life, just take your shoes off. Get barefooted. Your agenda, your ambitions, your will, your plans, take them off and just start worshiping him. I'm telling you, it'll make all the difference. Say it out loud again. Them walls must fall. Something else, I'll just throw this out there, just a little extra. Pastor Cindy and I were watching this program the other day, and we ran across this particular program. Maybe you've seen it before or something, but they were talking about people going barefooted. He said, nobody goes barefooted anymore. And so they begin to talk about that everywhere we go, we wear these rubber-soled shoes, but that it's good for a person to every day go and spend at least 20 minutes outside on the ground barefooted. And the whole reason for that is they said, because there's an electrical field in the earth, and we all operate by electricity. Everything, our brain, everything works by electricity. And so what they're saying is that God didn't create us with rubber soles. And so we're missing something health-wise because we're losing what's called a grounding effect. Okay. Now I'm not telling you that you need to go walk outside barefooted all over the place. I got plenty of that growing up, because everywhere I went when I was a kid, I was barefooted. My parents had a hard time getting shoes on me. And I had tough feet running up and down a gravel road and everything else. Just everything was barefooted. But here's the point. I believe I saw a spiritual picture in there too, that if you want to be a well-grounded person, then you're going to just have to come barefooted before the Lord. Amen. Nothing to insulate you between him and his power working in your life. All right. So let's go to number 7. And this one's a simple one. Obey God. There are commercials. Maybe you remember, maybe not. But I remember Sprite had this commercial. It was a big deal. Got pretty well known. And the phrase they used was obey your thirst, right? Well, you better obey something stronger and better than your thirst. Because if all you do is obey your thirst, we can thirst after all kinds of things that won't do us any good. But if you thirst after God, then you can't go wrong. So don't obey your thirst in a natural sense. Obey God. I've said this so many times over the years, but when you're led by the Holy Spirit, when you hear what God wants, you cannot make a bad decision. You cannot make a mistake. You cannot make a wrong move. But the moment we're not hearing from God, the moment we choose to go our way instead of his way, I'm telling you, we will make a wrong choice that's going to have terrible consequences. And unfortunately, some of those consequences, you can never do anything to change them. And many times they go down to our children and their children. And it's too late. We can't fix it because we didn't obey God. And so God gave directions to Joshua, and they were not suggestions. Now, you got to understand, too, that Joshua was just coming off of this situation where God uses Moses to lead them all the way up to the promised land. And just before going into the promised land, God tells Moses to speak to the rock so that water can come out. And what does Moses do? He takes his stick because he's frustrated with all these stubborn people. And out of anger, he hits the rock. As a result of that, Moses disobeyed God, and it didn't matter. Everything else that he had done up to that point, it didn't matter. He disobeyed God, and he missed his promised land. It doesn't mean he wasn't saved or anything like that, but he missed his promised land experience on this earth. There's always consequences. So God gave directions to Joshua, and I guarantee you that was fresh in Joshua's mind. He said, you know what? I'm going to do it the way God says to do it, and I'm going to make sure I do it his way. You know, they were his commandments. Their victory is totally reliant upon their obedience. And part of that instruction also had to do with them, notice what it says, had to do with them not speaking. Now tell somebody, them walls must fall. That's going to take us to the eighth one, and that is this. Sometimes you just got to shut your mouth until God says something different. Sometimes the most spiritual thing we can do is shut our mouth until God says different. You can't talk and listen at the same time either, by the way. How many of you noticed that? How many of you have ever been in a frustrating conversation when you were trying to speak and the other person wasn't listening and they were trying to speak too and nothing was really getting communicated? It's okay. Raise your hands. Hey, we've all done it. And here's the funny thing. They're thinking the same thing we're thinking. They're thinking, you know, I'm trying to talk and they're not listening, right? So you can't talk and listen at the same time. Well, it's the same way with God. That's why I tell people most of our prayer life shouldn't be blah, 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 telling God stuff. Most of our prayer life should be, God, what are you trying to say to me? Any conversation should be two-way, right? That's why I ask for an amen every once in a while. I need to know somebody's hearing something, right? So it's a two-way thing. And so, again, you can't talk and listen at the same time. And sometimes we are so busy telling God what we think, giving him our opinions and our thoughts, we can't possibly hear what he's trying to say. Notice that the people are forbidden to speak. And this is probably, honestly, of the things God told them to do, this had to be the hardest thing to do, especially in America. Because in America, man, we have this freedom of speech and we like it. And we want to say whatever we want to say whenever we want to say it. And if somebody says something to us, we like to say, hey, it's a free country. I can say what I want to say, right? Even so, freedom always has consequences. Because when your freedom encroaches on someone else's freedom, then you're taking somebody else's freedom away now. So again, notice, so the people are forbidden to speak. And you know, a lot of times God does his greatest work when we'll just shut our mouth. I can't tell you how many times. I wish I'd have learned my lesson the first time. But I can't tell you how many times. It's like God will just say, you know what? Since you're doing all the talking, I'm just going to go ahead and let you finish. As long as that takes days, weeks, months, as long as you want to just keep running your mouth, that's fine. I'll just wait. And it just prolongs the misery. And I really wish I'd learned this the very first time. But, you know, sometimes we, you know, y'all know what I'm talking about. We be a little stubborn, and we need to speak only when he says to speak. You know, we would be so much better off if we did that. How many of you would agree that marriages would be so much better if we only spoke when God said to speak and only said what God said to speak, right? Some of you know, whether you're married now or used to be or whatever, I'm telling you that everything would be better if we only said what God said when God said to say it. But no, we have our opinion and we want to make our opinion known. And so, again, think about it. The point I'm trying to make is this had to be probably one of the hardest things that he told them to do. Keep your mouth shut. Especially as they're walking around the walls of that city, and imagine the people looking at them like they're crazy and throwing insults and everything else. And, you know, I mean, I can imagine I would have wanted to look up and say, oh, you got yours coming, buddy. I'd have wanted to say something, but the moment somebody would open their mouth, they'd have blown it. So Jesus said, in John chapter 12, verse 49 through 50, for I did not speak on my own, But the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. Well, that's why what Jesus did worked. Verse 50, I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. Man, what a difference it would make in all of our lives if we lived that, if we modeled that. Listen, even today, I'll tell you, because I'm a man too. There are times when me and Pastor Cindy, I know this is very hard for any of you to believe, that there are times when me and Pastor Cindy may not agree on something. I know that's hard to believe. And you know what? We like to spout our opinions about the situation, even now. How much better would life be if we just chose to do what Jesus did and only speak what we hear the Father say? I want to give you a few more scriptures here too on the subject. In Psalm chapter 4, verse 4, it says, in your anger, do not sin. Now, how many of you know, now notice what it says. We know we quote, be angry and sin not. But notice what it says in its context. In your anger, do not sin. When you're on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. What he's saying here, when he's talking about sinning here, he's very specifically talking about sinning with our mouth, sinning with the things we say. Because he's saying what you need to do is search your heart. Because notice when we're in a disagreement with somebody, we're not searching our heart trying to find out if we're wrong most of the time. We're stuck on, you know, we want them to change. We want them to be fixed. And we want to pray for them. I remember what Pastor Anthony Marquis told us one time whenever he came and preached, and he said when him and his wife had first got married, and he's Italian and she's German, and he said it was literally like Hitler and Mussolini getting together. And he said in my Bible, I went through and all of the scriptures that had to do with how the wife is supposed to act. He said, I marked those with the highlighter to make sure she would know that all these scriptures apply to you. And he said, and then I went and I looked at her Bible. And he said, when I opened her Bible, all the scriptures that were highlighted were also all the ones that had to do with how she was supposed to act. He fully expected that she'd be highlighting the ones about him. And he said it broke him. It humbled him. And he realized, you know, here I am trying to fix her, mold her into my image, when the whole time she's trying to mold herself into the image of God. When I heard that, I've never heard a man say anything like that before, but that really stuck with me, because we're always trying to fix the other one. But notice what the scripture says here. When you're on your beds, search your hearts. Search your hearts and shut your mouth. Hear what God has to say. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 7 tells us that there is a time to be silent and a time to speak. You know, that's just plain wisdom. Sometimes you just, say it with me, need to shut up. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. You know what that's saying? There ain't nobody on this earth that knows anything better than God. God is not interested in any of our opinions. So when we're before him, the best thing we can do is keep our mouth shut and see what he has to say. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. And I've talked about this one before, but the angel said to him, this is talking about Zechariah, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. And then in verse 18 through 20, Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? Well, an angel just appeared to you and spoke to you verbally, and you're saying, how can I be sure? And that angel says, because he said, my wife is well along in years. And the angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I mean, this is one of them duh moments, right? Duh. I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent from God to speak to you and tell you this good news. You were praying about it. Now I'm telling you the good news, and now you don't even want to believe it. And so then he tells him, and now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. And of course, we talked about the power of words, and how I believe the whole reason he shut him up is because he didn't want him speaking words that were not faith-filled, not in agreement with God, because God's saying, you know what? I can't let anybody mess this up. This has to happen. This is a prophetic word that has to happen. And I am not going to let this guy who's filled with unbelief mess it up by running his mouth. So I'm just going to shut him up. And then once it happened, once the baby was born, then God allowed him to speak. You know, I don't know about you, but there have been times when I've prayed for God to shut other people up, but there have also been times when I wished he would have shut me up. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You say those things and all of a sudden you really wished you hadn't said that. You wish you could take those words back and you can't. It's a terrible feeling. Mark chapter 9, verse 2 through 7. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them to a high mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Now, I've talked about this before. I know you'll remember this, but there appeared before them Elijah and Moses who were talking with Jesus. Elijah and Moses were talking with Jesus, and Peter decided he was going to speak up. How many of you know Peter had no business speaking up in that conversation? That when you got Moses, Elijah, and Jesus having a conversation, you just keep your mouth shut. Anybody know what I'm talking about? But notice what it says. Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. So he's going to throw his idea and opinion out there. It's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Well, it was never Jesus' intention for Moses and Elijah to stay there. And he certainly didn't want a shelter for all of them, including himself. And so notice what it says. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. And then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. Now, notice, he's nervous. Anybody ever just said dumb stuff because you were nervous? You didn't know what else to say? You're in the middle of some kind of situation, and you just felt like you had to say something? I remember one time I got hired on this job. I was a safety supervisor, but I got hired with this new company, and I literally just showed up on the job. And they put me in a meeting with all the bigwigs on this job and the people that we were subcontracted under. And I don't know anything. I don't even know what's going on this job. I have no idea what's happening on this job. And I don't even know why they put me in the meeting yet. But I go to this meeting and I'm sitting down, and the boss, the main boss, looks at me, looks at my name tag. He goes, Mr. Daigle, so what do you think? What do you think about the way the job's going so far? I didn't have enough sense to keep my mouth shut. And I just, I was like, yeah, well, pretty good. I think things are pretty good. I mean, we got some really good employees here. I think very safety conscious and all that. And he goes, well, they're very safety conscious. I said, yeah, I believe so. And he goes, well, then why was this one climbing on this and he wasn't tied off? And then why was this one? He said, do you even know how to do your job? At that point, I realized, I should have kept it zipped up and referred to somebody else who had actually been on the job and knew what was going on, right? I was nervous, didn't know what to say, right? But notice what he says, and I love this. The cloud appears, this big dramatic thing happens, it envelops them, and the voice came from the cloud, the voice of God, and he says, this is my son whom I love, listen to him. The way I always hear that when I read that is I can imagine God with a pretty big booming voice saying, Peter, do you not understand what's going on in this situation? Do you not understand that you don't have a clue what you're talking about, and that this is a conversation that no one else will ever have an opportunity to hear? Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, and you are running your mouth. And I can imagine God saying, what he has to say is important. What you have to say is not. Shut your mouth. Listen to him. And so the Bible has a lot to say about what we say, by the way. In fact, Colossians 4:6 says, let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Matthew 12:36, but I tell you that men will have to give an account. This is a scary one. We'll have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Proverbs 6:2, King James Version, thou art snared, trapped with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. I've heard people say, I won't say it the way they say it, but don't let your mouth get you into a place that your backside can't get you out of. Now, notice God didn't make the walls of Jericho fall on the first day, by the way. It took patience. They had to march for 7 days. 6 of those days, they had to march completely silently. And the 7th day, they had to march 7 times around, the whole time having to be completely obedient, completely silent. And by the way, of course, as you know, 7 is God's perfect number, and it stands for completion and maturity and totality and so on and so forth. Hebrews 6:12, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Part of keeping our mouth shut, the hardest part is keeping it shut long enough because we're very impatient. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, you need to persevere. King James says, for ye have need of patience, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. All right. Okay. And this is the last one. Shout for God. Shout for God. So we're just talking about basically these are the things that we see happening before the walls fell down. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 2, God basically tells Joshua, now the city is yours. And then in Joshua 2, it says, then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men. And then he says in Joshua 6:16, it says, the 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, shout. Why? For the Lord has given you the city. And so I do believe there is power in the shout, but not just any shout. This was not a shout just to intimidate the people. And certainly it wasn't a shout that tore the walls down. I've heard people, of course, unbelievers that are always trying to do away with the miracles in the Bible. And they said, oh, well, it must have been that all of their voices came together at just the right frequency and just the right pitch to where it caused the mortar and the bricks to come loose and the walls begin to fall down. No, that was just ridiculous. It was the power of God knocking them walls down because they had walked in obedience to the Lord. They had done what he said to do, and now they're shouting a faith shout. We call it a faith shout. See, there's a big difference in shouting just to shout and shouting because you know that God has given you the victory. When you shout, when you know that God has given you the victory, then that's a different kind of shout. And you know what? Nobody has to pull that shout out of you either. This was a faith shout. The most effective war cry shout is a faith shout. And so there comes a time when you know that you've looked up at your problem and you have taken off your shoes and you stood barefooted and you worship God and you have aligned yourself with God and you've obeyed his voice. And you've learned how to say only what God wants you to say or keep your mouth shut. Well, after that comes time to shout. Because when you have actually done that, God is going to reveal himself. And I believe in the times of silent times, God is revealing his heart. He's revealing his will. He's revealing his character to you in a way that you could have never known before. Your faith is being built. And so when the shout comes out, it's a faith shout. Amen. Listen, not because everything looks right or sounds right or feels right. Those walls were still standing before they shouted, but that faith shout caused the walls to fall because God is moved by faith, not by our own intuition or by our own strategies. But God had already told them the victory is yours. And they believed his word. And I've come to find out that if I ever just believe what God says, I'm going to see that thing manifest. 1 John 5:4, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. So understand this, praise is nothing more than faith expressing itself audibly. Praise is nothing more than faith expressing itself audibly. So we've talked about worship, but what this is really about is praise. It's shouting, it's using your voice to declare your trust and your belief in God. Faith has a voice. Faith is in agreement with God and calls those things which are not as though they were. Faith hears God say, it is finished. Faith sees that God has finished it. And faith shouts because it believes it really is finished. What wall right now, what wall or walls are you guys allowing to stand before you that maybe you've cowered to or you've backed away from because they seem too big? That's a question that only you can answer. What walls are you letting stand before you which are blocking you from receiving your God-given inheritance? What walls are standing before you that have caused you to just say, you know, this is good enough. I've gone as far as I need to go. I'm willing to settle. What walls are you allowing to intimidate you and make you feel like you're insignificant in the kingdom of God? Go ahead and say it out loud again. Them walls must fall. Sanctify yourself before God. Look up to God. Align yourself with God. Worship God. Get a word from God. Take your shoes off in the presence of God. Take your ambitions, your pride, your anything off in the presence of God. Obey God when He speaks and shut your mouth until God says something different, and then shout for God because He's given you the victory. Now, I've probably worn you out already to the place where you don't feel like doing any shouting, but is there anybody in here who would say, you know what? These things right here that you talked about tonight, I've really been trying to walk that out. I really have been trying to walk that out in my life. Well, the good news is that probably the only thing missing now is the shout.
Pastors Dwayne and Cindy would like to thank you for joining us today. We trust that your life has been enriched by the Word of God. We want to encourage you to get plugged into a life-giving church in your area. If you'd like to contact us, you may do so at area code 337-582-2090. If you'd like to write to us or send financial support for this program, you may send it to 350 Highway 165, Iway, Louisiana, 70647. You may also email us at cotp@centurytel.net. Church of the Promise is located approximately 10 miles east of Lake Charles and 1/2 mile south of I-10 at exit 44. Our service times are 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 o'clock on Wednesday evenings. Until next time, remember, you are loved and your life is worth living.